remember when I was in grade school and you liked a girl or a girl liked you, and you used to get those notes that said, you know, will you go with me? Check yes or no. Did you guys, any of you guys get those things? Seriously, it's really simple. It was check yes or check no. And nowadays it seems like it's completely complicated. Like they ask people on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever. And if you don't check those things, like I don't even have those things, you'd never know if anybody was breaking up with you or asking you to go out. It'd be a terrible thing. But defining the relationship is what I want to talk about today, because defining the relationship is always, always, always important when it comes to things getting serious. I remember in high school, before Kelly, that was my junior year, but before Kelly, going out with a few different girls, and it was painful when they'd look at you and say, so tell me, where do you see this relationship going? I don't know about you, but that's the time to run. Or to think, well, I'm probably not seeing it go where you think it's going to go. But there's that moment needs to be had if it's going to be a serious relationship, if it's going to be something that lasts. There's going to need to be that defining moment, that defining the relationship discussion. And it's true in our relationship with Christ, too. If you've never had that defining the relationship moment, you need to have that. That's really what we're talking about today here, is putting Christ first. That's the first step of being a disciple. He has to become number one. He can't be one of many. He's got to be the guy where your family life, where your circle of friends, where the things you engage in activities-wise, everything has to be led by and overseen by and okay with Jesus. So you filter everything through that. That's defining the relationship. That's that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Not part of your heart, not part of your soul, not part of your mind, because you want to love these other things that you know he doesn't like. But it's all of you. It's defining that relationship. Are you moving from a point where it's casual to committed, or are you staying with the casual thing with Christ? Where do you find yourself today as you look at that? Have you moved past the infatuation stage, the admiration stage, and are you moving to a deeper devotion and perhaps complete commitment? Where do you see yourself in that whole thing? Because I promise you, Jesus wants to have the define the relationship discussion with you. Now, let's pretend for a moment that you go into a coffee shop and you sit down. First, you get yourself a snack and something to drink, one of your favorite mochas or whatever. And you go in the back of the coffee shop. And you kind of sit where it's quiet because it's busy and no one's back in the back. And you sit down and you start to enjoy your mocha or whatever it is you drink. Join a few quiet moments, and all of a sudden Jesus walks in, and you know it's him because of the blue sash. The blue sash gives it away every time, and you've seen his senior picture in a lot of churches. But he comes in and he sits down by you. How awkward would that be for you? And he wants to have that discussion. Where are we at? Are we casual? Or are we committed? So you're really nervous, right? You don't know what to say because it's a really awkward moment because this is actually Jesus. So I don't know, maybe you ask him to take your mocha and turn it into wine or something. Because maybe wine would help the conversation go better, right? A lot of wine. But before you can make it more awkward, he looks you in the eyes because that's what he'll do. He does it throughout scriptures. We see these define the relationship moments all over the place in the Gospels. But before you can make it more awkward, he looks you in the eye and he says, tell me where we're at. Where do you see this relationship going? Are we casual or are we committed? That's the question I want to ask you guys today. That's the answer we need to come up with. Is this just a weekend thing? This? Your relationship with God just a weekend thing? Or is this an all the time thing? Those are the things he wants to know. He wants us to identify. Our lives will become better. We talk about why become a disciple, because our lives become better when we're a disciple, because it's so much easier. The freedoms that we get when we understand the Word of God and we obey it, we know what we're supposed to do. We don't have to guess and, you know, throw dice and try to figure out, you know, flip a coin. It's all outlined for us. The hope, the joy, the peace, all those things that we receive from taking that step and defining the relationship and saying, I'm all in with you, Christ, changes everything. And that's why we promote that. It's not just because we're just, you know, doing it for fun because we'd like to see you go there. It's because we think that if you'll do that, you'll find a secret admirer of Jesus, you have to be a committed follower. But you get a whole bunch in return, even though you give some stuff up. So how would your relationship be defined? What exactly would your level of commitment be seen as? You see, whether you and I call ourselves Christians our whole lives, or whether this whole thing is new to us, we still have to have this defining the relationship conversation. We have to identify where we're at. He still wants to have it with each one of us. And the truth is, he's not going to sugarcoat it. I mean, if you look at what it takes to follow him and to be a believer, he's not exactly motivational speaking to get people on his side. I mean, it's tough stuff. Our first passage shows that in Mark 8 that he says in verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him. We have to understand where this passage comes from, too. If you look a little bit further up at 8, I think it's verse 27 maybe, but you can look it up later. He asked Peter and the disciples, who do people say I am? Remember that he has that conversation. Who do you say I am? First he asked them, who do the people say I am? And they get some different answers. And then he asked Peter, who do you say I am? And remember Peter says, you are the Christ. And after getting those answers to his questions about what people are saying, about what Peter thinks, he calls them all together. Jesus calls them all, not just the disciples. It wasn't just for those, don't think this is, outside of the crowd. He calls the crowd to him along with his disciples. This is everybody. I got something to say to all of you about this whole who I am and what it takes to follow me. And he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I think the crowd probably split in half about then, because that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. But that's the reality of discipleship. Discipleship makes us put something down, pick something up, and change our direction. And that putting something down is our own will, our own selves. It's denying us. It's not about us anymore. It's about, will this action, will this relationship, will this please the Lord, will this be honoring to him? You put that down and you take up your cross, which is the cause of Christ, making sure he is revealed in you day and night, making sure you're sharing him and others are seeing him in you. And you must follow me. Follow me, not admire me, not be a fan of me, but follow me wherever I might go. We have to get that distinction separated, the believing and the following. Now, it may seem that there's many followers out there of Jesus, but if they had to really define their relationship of what they mean by following, really, I think we'd find out that they're really just admirers. They're really more fans than anything else. It doesn't seem like they're truly following. A fan, by definition, is an enthusiastic admirer. And there was a lot of those. A lot of people enthusiastically admired what Jesus was doing. Where the rubber met the road, that was where it kind of stopped. I want you to think about all these things as we talk today. Not for long, but just as we talk, where your relationship is with him. I think that, unfortunately, Christ has a lot of fans, not just then, obviously, whole crowds of them, but he's got a lot of fans, not followers today. And yet he never called us to be fans. He never wanted fans. He never wanted people who would come and sit safely on the sidelines or comfortably in the seats and cheer him on. All along, he wanted people who would come alongside of him, roll up their sleeves and follow. There's a difference. Where do you see yourself today? Fans of Jesus know all about him, but they don't know him. It's just like a sports team. I know guys that can tell you every single player on the team, their stats, their record for the last 50 years, how many Super, whatever it might be, they can give you everything. They know all about that team, but they don't get on the field. They don't get dirty. They don't go through the grind and the pain of the actual. And so it is with us when we find ourselves just being fans, just admirers of Christ and not followers, not actually getting involved and doing the work that he's called us to do. The concern for most of us pastors is that a lot of our churches are filled with fans. They've turned from like sanctuaries to like stadiums where we come and we celebrate Jesus and we do our thing on Sunday morning and we like fans do at a football game, and then we leave and we don't really follow him after that. This is a sanctuary where fans become followers, hopefully, and then they go out and they follow. And they do what the Lord would want them to do, and they say what the Lord would want them to say. And they lead others to him as well. So many of us, so it seems like we want that close relationship with Jesus to get all the benefits of it, but we really don't want it to cost us anything. We don't want it to require too much of us. So that define the relationship moment you have with Jesus. Are you an admirer? Are you a fan? Are you a follower? Where do you see yourself this morning? The beauty of it is wherever you see yourself this morning is not where you have to leave here. You can change that. I promise you he wants you to. But the problem with asking that question of ourselves sometimes, like, am I a fan or a follower? Am I an admirer or a follower? Is that we often have a hard time being objective about talking about ourselves. Because we often compare ourselves to other people, right? And typically when you and I compare ourselves to other people, we compare ourselves to spiritually anemic people, because then we look really, really good. I mean, how often do you say, I want to evaluate my spirituality, or I'm going to line myself up against Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and see what I got? You know, you don't do that. You look at the guy down the road that never goes to church, doesn't do it, you know, stands out in his yard and drinks and beats his wife. I mean, you pick these examples that are so that you're naturally going to look good. That's the hard part about evaluating ourselves on whether we're truly a fan or whether we're truly a follower. The problem with that also is we grade on the curve, because there's so many average people, if you will. There's very few super Christians, if you will. And so we find ourselves somewhere in that middle oftentimes, and we think that that's pretty good. That's a hyper. We're in that 60-70 percentile probably. But we were never supposed to use that measuring stick. I was never supposed to measure myself up against you nor you me. What we need to do is we need to look in the Word, and we need to see how Jesus defines what being a follower is. That's the measuring tool we need to use. Because that's the only one that matters at the end of the day. It's not a matter of I'm better than him or her, or I'm better than most. The problem also with that curve is sometimes when that, you know, there's only a few super Christians, but sometimes when that super Christian family has a bit of a problem in their life, or maybe one of their kids goes wayward, we kind of like that because it lowers the curve. You with me? You know we say this. You know we do this. Well, that family had that. There's immunity for those who, you know, there's not immunity for anybody. But it was never about what their kid did or their problem. It was about you and Jesus Christ and you defining your relationship with him. Whether you're an admirer, whether you're a casual, whether you're in a casual thing with him on weekends, on Sundays, or whether you're committed to him and devoted to him week in and week out. You have to answer that question. Have you noticed also when we compare ourselves when it comes to husbands, because I do this with my marriage, just like we do in the spiritual realm, we compare ourselves to someone who's totally, you know, anemic. We do that when we compare ourselves to, like, other spouses. I find myself doing that with Kelly. Well, at least I'm not like, you know, and I won't name any of you guys, even though I might name you guys at home. I'm going to leave names out for sake of, I'm not Ray Rice, right? So I'm pretty good, you know. But we do that when we say, I'm a pretty good husband. I don't do this. I don't do that. And we list all these horrific things like, come on, you know, I mean, that really makes you a good guy because you don't do that. Usually when you do that, that's a self-indictment. That's a conviction that the Lord is working in you that you probably need to love your wife better. There's probably something you need to do and you know you need to do more and be more. And that's why you're trying to justify by comparing yourself to Curly Moe and Larry and the fact that you're better than them. And the same is true when we compare ourselves in a spiritual way. When you start thinking, oh, yeah, I'm better than, you know, so I'm good. It's probably a self-indictment. It's probably a conviction that you need to do something there The enemy wants to convince you that you're good. You're better than Jesus. It could be a lot worse. Of course, it could always be a lot worse. But God is speaking to your heart and to mine to be all that He planned and purposed us to be, not to just get by, not to just be a better husband than, you know, the guy that lives next to you, not to be a better follower than the lady that sits down the pew from you. It's to be all that He laid on your heart to be, all that He's commanded and called for you. Not to settle for casual, not to settle for, you know, a weekend thing with Him, but to shoot for an everything thing with Him. Another measure that we use sometimes is by how we follow our religious rules, how we follow the things we're supposed to do. I don't want to pick on the Catholics, but this used to be a big thing with Catholics, and recovering Catholics will tell you this. Trapped Catholics probably won't, but recovering Catholics will tell you this. All that mattered was they had to do certain things and kind of like check them off a bucket list, if you will, and then they were okay. Confession. That was never scriptural from Christ. If that's something that you do that you think you just, oh, you know, you ritualistically got to read this every, you know, this part every day, or you got to pray for 8 minutes and 30 seconds in the morning and 7.5 at night, none of that is biblical. There's no ritual hoop jumping that we can go through. So if you compare yourself to the next guy based off of, well, I, you know, I do this and I, you know, the religious things, that's a terrible measuring stick. And Jesus shows that all throughout the Gospels, that that's a terrible, and He could care less about how much religious knowledge you have or how good you are about following the laws. Remember that rich young ruler? He was following the laws really good, but he wouldn't give it all up and follow Christ. Remember that? In case that Christ was sent. But he just wouldn't do it. He was a fan, clearly. He was an admirer, clearly. Comes up to him, what must I do to get eternal life? Well, I'll tell you what, sell your stuff and follow. Oh, shoot. No. Now we're talking total commitment. I like the weekend thing. That's how we operate, though. That's how most of us probably have a relationship with Christ, if we're honest. I'm not trying to be mean or put anybody down, but we do that. We fall into a pattern where Sunday we're pretty good with Him, and if we took us home on Sunday, we'd probably make it. But during the week, we're so distant from Him, it's like we forgot all about the fact that this following thing is every day, all day. It's not just Sunday morning. Are you a fan or are you a follower? You need to answer that question yourself. The way to define that, though, is to look at what Jesus' example was in His Word. Now, the Bible's full of these DTR conversations. He's defined the relationship conversations, but one I want to look at today is in John chapter 3. If you want to go in your Bibles to there, I have an insert that has a few of these things on there. There's nothing fill in the blank. I made everything easy, just a spot for notes for you. But in John chapter 3, we have this guy by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a great story. Nicodemus is an incredible fan, incredible admirer of Christ. But he's not just any fan or any admirer. You should know he was a very well-known, very respected man of God. As we look at this passage, I want you to know that. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is this elite group of community and religious leaders. He's been an admirer of Christ for a while now, listening to Him, watching Him do His thing, do His miracles. Nicodemus comes to a point where he's ready to take the relationship to the next step. And so he comes to Him, and we see it in verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And there you go. He makes that statement. I know you're from God. I know that you're the one. It has to start there. That's definitely where. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with believing, but it has to start with believing. But believing should give birth to following. It shouldn't stop at believing. And Nicodemus comes to the believing point, and he states it here. Was ready to take the relationship a step further. Now, there would be a lot to lose if he went public with this statement. He would have an incredible amount of things to lose. He was losing his position in the Sanhedrin, his reputation with the other religious leaders. Being a secret admirer or a fan cost him absolutely nothing. Just like it cost most of us nothing to
to just admire Jesus and be a fan of his. It's a whole other thing if you take that next step to be a follower. It's going to cost you something. It always does. And so Nicodemus finds himself at this crossroads, if you will. He would have to choose between his religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And some people are going, those are different. Yeah, there was a whole bunch of religious people around Jesus that had to choose between following Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him or sticking with their religion. You see, Nicodemus would have been a guy who would have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible as a boy. He would have spent his whole adult life building his religious resume. I mean, this wasn't just some schmuck. He knew a lot. He was prestigious, a religious man. Why'd he come at night? And we could pause and look at that for a second. Why'd he come at night? You know, he could have came during the day. This, as a religious leader, he had the right to go to Jesus. Jesus was public speaking. He had the right to go to him and say, hey, can I have a minute with you? And the whole crowd would have given him that. That was his opportunity to do that because of who his rank and who he was. He could have had those moments with Jesus anytime he wanted to. Why did he come at night? Because he didn't want anybody to see him. He didn't want anybody to know about him. He didn't want it to cost him anything. It was kind of a secret. Jesus and perhaps take this next step in my relationship with no one knowing, and it doesn't cost me anything, and I don't lose some family and some friends and my status, my financial income, you know, my position, my, the respect in the community. If I can do this kind of covertly, that'd be the way to go, right? The easy way. And Jesus wastes no time, just like he'd waste no time if he sat down and had a conversation with you or me. He wastes no time in addressing Nicodemus' reason for coming at night. In verse 3, he replies to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In other words, I don't care that you know the first 5 books of the Bible by heart. I don't care that you built a religious resume or whatever. It's not about any of that. It's about having a relationship with me. You have to get rid of all that stuff, that old life, that old, those things that you thought would get you there, those things you thought were important, that has to go and it has to be me. That's it. That's what he's telling them there, that whole born again thing. Born again meaning die to that old self, even though it was religious and, you know, looked up to, it wasn't good enough because it didn't know Jesus Christ. You with me? Am I in the wrong room? And so he tells them, this is what you got to do. And another defining moment that we'll get to in a minute. What's Nicodemus going to do with this? We know, if you look in this passage further, and you can look at it later in John 3, he talks about, well, what's it mean to be? How can I be? Go back in the womb, and, you know, he tried to begin it. But the reality is, he knew what Jesus was saying to him. Jesus was saying, all your wisdom and knowledge and Bible study and whatever else is a hill of beans compared to having a relationship and knowing Jesus Christ. This coming to him at night, this coming to him secretly, this coming to him and following him when no one really knows and no one's really watching, when no one really can see what we're really all about, it sounds like a lot of fans and admirers I know. You know people like that? You see them here, or you know they go to church somewhere, and then you see them during the week, and you think, I thought they were a follower, and they're clearly just a fan. They're clearly just an admirer. And that's all Nicodemus was at this moment. We need to recognize that. All he was a fan. Here's the reality that Nicodemus is about to find out. There is no way to follow Jesus without him interfering with your life. There is no way to follow Jesus without him interfering with your life. Period. None. It's going to happen. Truly following him will cost you. Nicodemus. We went over these things. It'll cost him a lot of things: powerful position, respect with coworkers, income, livelihood, a lot of things. My question to you is, has following Jesus cost you anything? Has it interfered in your life? And if you consider and say, well, you know, it hasn't really cost me anything. It hasn't really interfered with my life at all. I would say, I'm not so sure you're following. I think perhaps we need to evaluate that because you might just be an admirer. Because a follower, it will always cost you something. It will always interfere with your life. Your life will look different and be different because you're following what he would want you to follow, not what you would want to do. It's interesting. Most of us don't mind if he comes in, he meaning Jesus, comes in and makes little tweaks here and there, but we don't want him to do any real significant work on us. We don't mind a little makeup but not a makeover, a little decorating of the house maybe, but not a complete, you know, home redo. We just want that. We just want that little bit that's comfortable so we can keep that other part that we're comfortable with. But that's not how he operates. That's not what his plan was. He wants complete renovation. He wants to turn your life upside down and my life upside down and show us a completely different way. He wants to die to our old self, pick up our cross, and to follow him. Now, Jesus wastes no time. He gets right to the heart of what Nicodemus is doing here, and he tells him, he makes it clear to Nicodemus that his righteous acts and his righteous rituals and all this kind of stuff are the wrong measurements. He's using the wrong measurements, just like you and I do sometimes to measure ourselves. He must humble himself and be born again to a whole new way of life. He had made a decision about Jesus, but that's not the same as following Jesus. You have to separate those two. Perhaps you've made a decision to believe in Jesus, and that's where it has to start. But it's different than following him. Jesus wouldn't accept a relationship with Nicodemus where he simply believed. That wasn't good enough. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to follow. Jesus didn't want Nicodemus at night. He wanted Nicodemus during the day, too. See, there's more to this. He always wants more. He wants to define the relationship that you have with him. Many have made a decision to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow him. Many have made a decision to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow him. Can I just say the Bible allows for no such distinction? We've created that, but there's not supposed to be one. Biblical belief is more than mental assent or verbal knowledge. Many admirers, many fans of, and Roger talked about this, some prayed a prayer, went forward in a service, you know, whatever that might have been. There's nothing wrong with that, the believing part, but to separate believing and following is where we run into trouble, because that's not where we're supposed to end. It's supposed to move from there to action, to an attitude. Imagine going to a wedding. By the way, I did two weddings yesterday, great weddings, a lot of fun. So if I ask you to say I do, it's because I got that on my mind. But imagine going to a wedding and watching the groom on his wedding day confesses, you know, that he'll be with her for sickness and in health, and, you know, he'll be faithful to her as long as he will. So that, and going through all of that, then they go on their honeymoon and they get back from their honeymoon a week later, and he goes out and he has an affair on her. How would you look at those words that he made at the time? They were really solid. They were really sweet. Probably brought tears to the people's eyes to hear him make that, you know, swear that, you know, solemn oath to her, to be all that for her, and then he comes back and he does that. The words would be nothing, right? They wouldn't mean anything because they need to be followed up by actual action. It's the same as true when we say, oh, I believe. With that following has to come. Because to say, I believe here on Sunday and then not to follow on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday is not what you wanted. It was never his plan. We tend to define belief as the acceptance of something as real or true, but biblical belief is more than intellectual acceptance. It's heartfelt knowledge. It's a commitment to follow. And following by definition requires movement. It takes action. You know, if you read through the four Gospels, Jesus says, believe in me, approximately about five times. And you know, in those same Gospels, he says, follow me about 20 times. important. I don't want you to hear me say that believing in Christ is not important, that coming forward and making a confession is important. It's critically important. But you can't separate the two. Your belief in Christ should lead to following Christ, or I'm not sure if you ever truly believed. They can't be exclusive. They have to be together. Following is a part of believing. To truly believe is to follow. Now, Jesus doesn't hold back with Nicodemus. Following Jesus would require a commitment that would cost Nicodemus a great price. Moving over that. And all throughout Scripture, we can see this. I'm going to share just a couple quick ones with you. Moses could not follow God without standing in front of Pharaoh. Couldn't do it. He had to do it. Noah couldn't follow God without building an ark that would bring ridicule from his neighbors. Daniel couldn't follow God by praying to him alone without being thrown into a lion's den. Following Jesus isn't something you do. Isn't something you do at night where no one notices. It's a 24-hour day commitment, and it will interfere with your life, and it will cost you something. This story gets a little bit better because we don't know how it ends here, because it kind of stops and it doesn't really go into it for a while. We actually pick it back up in chapter 7, and I want to go there real quick. So wrap this up before I let you go so you know the rest of the story. We see these guys get together, this Sanhedrin, these religious rulers. They're trying to get Jesus on something. Even if they got to make up something, they're trying to lie about him. And so they meet, and finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does. They're scared of this guy, right? The guards declared, you mean he has deceived you also? And the Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them, all about the law. See, these guys, these 72 guys, were all about the law. The mob out there had it better because they were following Jesus Christ and loved him and believed in him. But these guys were looking for a way to get rid of him. Here we go. Nicodemus. We pick him up 4 chapters later. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, one of their 72, asked, where the rubber meets the road. There's 72 guys there. They're debating this. Can you imagine him sitting there going, gosh, do I say anything? Do I step up? Do I confess my belief? Do I stand up for Jesus? Because I did go and talk to him, and I really do want to follow him. I really do want to take that next step. And some of us find ourselves in that. Do I do it? It might cost me. People might think differently of me. I might lose my job. I might lose my popularity. People might, you know, not be friends with me anymore. You can just imagine what's going through his head as they're sitting here having this conversation. And then he says this in verse 51. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? What? He spoke up in front of his brothers on behalf? I mean, he didn't confess belief. He didn't go that far, but this was a huge thing. They go on to confront him. Are you from Galilee too? And this may seem like a kind of a mocking thing, because it might not make sense to us, but that was a put down. That was a slam on him. Look into it and you'll find that prophet does not come out of Galilee. He had just got ridiculed. That had just cost him something for taking that stance. See where he's moving from a fan and an admirer to, I know this is going to cost me, but I can't sit here in this and allow them to say what isn't true about Jesus Christ. I need to stand up for my faith. I need to make sure he knows I'm all in with him. This isn't just a casual weekend thing. And we hear from Nicodemus one last time, thankfully, in chapter 19, to kind of know how it all wraps up. And this is after Jesus was dead. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. This is Joseph, by the way, the he part. Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night, once again referring back to this guy to remind us about his story. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds. This would be a lot of money. This would be great value. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. I can assure you that this act could not be done in dark. This act could not be done in secret. This act proves at the end of Nicodemus' life here that he had transitioned. I'm going to come see you at night and ask you some questions and see if we might be able to get something going with no one knowing. I'm going to go out in public when everybody else had abandoned Jesus. Everybody everybody else had left him. Everybody else was hiding in fear, remember? They're all hiding in fear because he's been crucified. Nicodemus comes out and shows his loyalty and his love through his finances, through his willingness to be seen with Joseph and with Christ. He had moved from the darkness of a relationship with Christ to the complete lightness of day. He went from a fan to a complete follower. And it probably cost him a lot. Matter of fact, Christian tradition says that he was martyred. I don't know that it's not scriptural, but that's what Christian tradition says, that he was martyred not long after that. He gave it all up. And so I ask you the question again as we wrap up. Jesus is sitting down next to you this morning. He's sitting right next to you. And he wants to know, where is this relationship going? Do you see us being casual? Do you see us being committed? I don't want to be one of many. I want to be exclusive. Can you do that with me? Can you commit to me? You know, I think about the two weddings I did and the things that I have them repeat after me when I say, so-and-so, will you love her, will you comfort her, will you honor her, and you keep her in sickness and in health, for richer or poor. Well, that's what Jesus is saying to you. You insert your name there, blank, and he's saying, will you honor me, will you keep me in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, and forsaking all others, will you be faithful to me as long as we both shall live? That's what Jesus is asking you. And now it's up to us to answer. Pray with me. Father God, we love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for Nicodemus and his courage, Father, to show us the way. Lord, I don't know where each one's at in this room with their commitment, their dedication to you. I know that you want us to place your son Jesus first in everything, and that's the first step in discipleship. Is he has to be the centerpiece. We cannot be right at work in our homes or anywhere else unless Jesus is first. Help us, Lord, to see that. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to take that step. If all we've done is admire and kind of been fans from a distance for a while, Lord, give us the courage to say, you know what, I'm all in on this. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make Jesus number one. It's not going to be a secret thing. I don't care if my family knows. I don't care if my friends know. I don't care if it costs me something at work. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not just going to be a fan. I'm going to follow Jesus. And that means my life is going to change. That means my life is going to be interfered with. And you know what? That's okay. Because Jesus is worth it. Father, speak to us wherever we might be and allow us to take that step, that next step, whichever step that might be for each one of us, to be a follower and a disciple of you. It has to start with having your son, Jesus Christ, as